All right, Matthew chapter 7, and I'm reading from the modern King James Version. Go through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there are who go in through it. Because narrow is the gate and constricted is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are as ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorns, or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruits, nor can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that does not bring forth good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and through your name cast out demons, and through your name do many wonderful works? And then I will say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity or lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain came down, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on a rock. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain came down, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now this is part 3 in a series on the topic of the Lordship Salvation debate or controversy. And I've titled the series, Real Lordship Salvation. The study is geared to establish in our minds, in a solid way, in a permanent way, the truth of the gospel of His free and sovereign grace. So that no matter what controversy comes up, it doesn't matter. We take that gospel model and we use it for everything. As we said in times past, we don't have a silver bullet for something separate for Jehovah's Witnesses, for, you know, all these different cults. We have the same thing. It's the gospel. And it doesn't change. So this controversy or this debate called Lordship Salvation, we just want to briefly again go through the definitions of these sides. And let me remind you that these are general definitions because, as you know, there's several different facets to several different groups about several different issues. So if I define these in a certain way, some of these people are going to say, no, that's not me. That's not what I believe. But this is sort of the deal where if the shoe fits, wear it. So the non-lordship side, and some of you may have experienced either one of these or both. I experienced both. And what's weird is both at the same time. We'll get into more about how that is done. Talked a little bit about that last week. But the non-lordship side would be those that say you only need to come to Christ as Savior, and that coming to Christ is conditioned on your decision, and they often boast of their free will decision, your decision that you make to follow Him as Savior. Now, the non-lordship view, and most of the time, takes in this whole invitation system with its altar call and sinner's prayer. Now, I was caught up in that. Now, some of you maybe had been caught up in the same thing. But it talks about accepting Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior. You've heard that language. That's what that's all about. And it all hinges on that prayer, conditioned on that prayer. The Lordship side says you must come to Christ as Lord and Savior under the conditions of repentance. And they define repentance a certain way, and also come to Him on the condition of a commitment of total surrender of your life through the obedience to Him of the lifelong progression in personal holiness. as we had mentioned in the other two messages, that we disagree with both sides of this controversy. The reason we do is both sides have a conditional salvation. I think we've drilled that subject that we have to watch out for this issue of conditionalism, because the closer to the truth that you get, the more subtle that can be. For the law, for example, you know, that's an obvious one. Paul wrote that letter to the Galatians, the law for justification. Okay, so people in the non-lordship that go down the aisle and repeat the prayer would say, we're not keeping the law for salvation. Even the lordship people, if we're not keeping it for justification, they'll say they're doing it for sanctification. But some of these things stand out as obvious, where it's just blatantly the Ten Commandments cannot be kept for salvation. But yet they'll step it down a little bit lower, and they'll say, they'll add conditions, other conditions. Faith, repentance, perseverance in good works, this progressive holiness thing. And maybe we'll get a little bit deeper into those conditions as we go along here. And that's my purpose, because we want to spend a little bit more time on the more subtle things. And not just show the subtle things, but show the remedy, the gospel remedy that fixes those things, that have fixed us in our minds when it comes to the truth, and gives us assurance, peace, and joy. The first message, we dealt with the fact that Christ was Lord because he's God. Also, in his mediatorship, how that he's Lord of salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. That's sovereign grace. Through and through, from start to finish, salvation's of the Lord. We ended up that week with the Lord our righteousness. That's his name. And that is the form of his lordship that we submit to. We submit to all forms of his lordship, but this is the one that at our conversion that changes us, changes our minds permanently on the situation. And then the week after, we kind of picked back up there on the Lord our righteousness and talked about how that Christ's righteousness imputed is the only ground of salvation. And we put that against the backdrop of self-righteousness and dead works. We spent a lot of time talking about dead works and self-righteousness and how subtle that can be. And that's not the first time, of course, we've talked about that here. And we need to still, as God's people, keep our minds ready to not let dead works and self-righteousness creep in the church and in our own minds. Because if we're not exercised in the gospel, self-righteousness can still rise up in our minds if we're not skilled in the word of righteousness to see where it should be squashed. We also mentioned that the lordship salvation advocates, where they're lacking in their message is this exposure of self-righteousness and dead works. You just don't hear it. You'll hear a little soundbite about you can't be saved by works, but then they turn around and it's like they get dead works and lift it up like this is the evidence of your salvation. They don't even know they're doing it. And I can hear people that's listening to this right now that are on the lordship side just, you know, trying to come through the computer to strangle me, but we know people that were there. I mean, I was there. We know several people on Facebook that has come out of that. And, it's God's doing and bringing them out. It wasn't any of us twisting their arms. It's just showing the clear, pure, sovereign grace of God in the gospel and showing that there are no conditions there, and that how that the Spirit of God produces things in the sinner afterwards, and they're not conditional. Their fruit that flows from the salvation that he gives. They speak of repentance constantly, but they never talk about the dead work connection and self-righteous connection. They even put repentance in their gospel. They say that if you don't have a gospel with repentance in it, then it's not the gospel. So that issue, we're going to spend another message dealing with it in more detail, because we need to see that the gospel is only the personal work of Christ. Now, in our text there in Matthew 7, we left off with verse 20, where it says, therefore, by your fruits you shall know them. We spoke of the bad fruit of the false prophets and dead works, which is fruit unto death, that comes from those ministries. And not only that, we talked about that bad doctrine leads to bad methods and bad motives. Now, the motive issue, we know, is very, very subtle. You know how you start peeling off the layers of that, it starts making a lot more sense of what your motive is. It kind of gives away what your object of faith is. Now let's pick up in verse 21, where it says, "Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Now, we had already brought up this verse in 1 Corinthians 12:3. It says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says that Jesus is a curse." And here's where I brought us to this text here. It says this, "And that no one can say Jesus is Lord but the Holy Spirit." And we talked about how that it's good to know rules of scriptural interpretation to see this verse as compared to verse 21 in our text. Because this guy said, "Lord, Lord," and he was lost. Here this verse seems to say that if you say Jesus is Lord, you have the Spirit. Now all you have to do is know that there is another gospel, there is another Jesus, there's another Spirit. I mean, that takes care of that issue. There is a counter of everything true. There is a counterfeit. And what these people are doing that are saying these things that aren't saved, using him in name only, are looking to the wrong Lord, the wrong Christ. This is very easy and simple to see. Romans 10:13, you don't have to turn there. You probably know this one by heart. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now see the other two verses I read. They'll press this issue harder. They'll say the scripture says, as if we're denying it, you know. The scripture says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, the non-lordship people, the ones that do the sinner's prayer, they particularly hammer on this. And they hammer on it void of a gospel. I mean, I've heard it from their mouth. This is all you have to do. Call upon the name of the Lord. And that doing is what saves you. Well, if you read the context of that chapter, first of all, before you call upon the name of the Lord, you believe in the Lord. Before you believe in the Lord, you hear. That's what that context explains out. A preacher's sent, the gospel's preached, you hear the gospel, you believe. Calling on the name of the Lord is the last thing in the list. So salvation takes place when God gives you faith and awakens you to who he is. But they want to emphasize that activity of calling on the name of the Lord. But I brought us to that verse to show another verse that says, that matches the other verse I quoted, that no one can say Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Here this says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, it is the right Lord, the Lord of the gospel, the one who God has opened your eyes to see, which most of us here have seen that gospel, and we don't lend credit to our seeing or our decision or our prayer, etc. So these are verses you need to kind of like look at and challenge your own minds. You know, say, well, how does this make sense with these other verses? You have to compare scripture to scripture. So the guy in Matthew 7 and many more like him, they use the Lord's name. They use it in vain, by the way, which is a command that we're not supposed to violate. But they use it in vain as they have a lifelong production of dead works and self-righteousness. And then in the end, they were deceived all the way up to the end, and they throw his name out there, and they find out they're not of his. They're not of the sheep of the true Lord. They've tried to climb in another way, as it says in John 10. And they think that saying the name of Jesus is like almost magic. I remember on that goofy TBN station, and I would just watch that for entertainment, you know, just to kind of see what the wrong they were saying. This guy got up and he talked about how that this guy was out in the parking lot after he came out of this revival meeting. This guy was in the parking lot and was trying to rob him and trying to hurt him and was cussing and all this. And he talked as if this guy was like almost demon possessed. And he coaxed him into repeating something about Jesus saved me, or something to do with the Romans Road prayer of calling upon the name of the Lord. And he finally got him to say it. And when he said it, he wanted to make him keep saying it. And he said the guy just got weaker and weaker and weaker and just like turned over his gun. And that guy said, well, God saved him. And I was a part of leading him to Christ. So, I mean, it's not magic. There's salvation in his name, no doubt. But his name is connected to his character, and his gospel explains that out. And God uses that message to aliven people, give them life to see who he is. It's not just throwing that name around, because we know, you know, Mexicans name Jesus. We know religion uses Jesus. False religions use Jesus. So it's about the meaning of his name. And we'll look more into that as we go along also. But above everything else, they use it conditionally. The Arminian Christ, the conditional Christ, has no power to save. Isaiah 45:20 says that they pray to a God that cannot save. And in the context, they're talking about actually stone-carved or wooden-carved idols that they pick up and move. Now, we know that false religion today, it's an imaginary idol. It's what they imagine in their mind. And they do the same thing. They pick up their God. They move their God. They give their God permission. You know, their God really can't do anything unless they give their God permission to do it. And if that God can't do it, they add to it to help that God finish. That's what Arminianism is. That's what Pelagianism is. That's what conditionalism is. It's grace plus works. Now, in that same context there, I just quoted that verse, they pray to a God that cannot save, in Isaiah, the next verse, 21, that there is, and this is my point in that series, this is God's point in his own word, there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior, and again, there's none besides me. So that's the point in, if it comes to either side of this debate, especially the non-lordship, they believe in Christ died for everybody, the rest is up to you, and you just do this magic prayer and you're in. It's not a just God. A just God is explained out in his gospel that he has satisfied law and justice for his people. They have a God that says Christ died for a bunch of people, if not most, and they're in hell. That's not a satisfaction of law and justice. That's an unjust God. So a conditional God can't save no matter what else is said or done. Which brings me to this point, and I can't emphasize it enough, that God has shown mercy on us in revealing the gospel to us. He has made the difference in who we are. We can get up here and we can prop up these both sides and look at them and say, this is wrong and this is wrong. We can be right about saying we're wrong. And I think we are, otherwise I wouldn't be saying what I'm saying. Because I don't want to be accused of being saying something wrong. I experienced both of these sides in my own life, so I know at least my experience in both sides I can at least speak to. But we were blind at one point. I remember the fear that I had when I was in this system. And when we're dealing with people, we got to remember they're in that state we used to be in. So we need to show mercy and humility and not cop an attitude about us knowing more. God has taken our blind eyes, given us eyes to see, our dead heart out, and given us a new heart. So you can't really compare it to anything physically. I know you may have experienced things where you almost got hit by a car and you didn't, or you see videos like that. I mean, I saw a video the other day. It's like, daggone, no way, almost. He almost got killed. Or the car would spin around and just barely, like, and then he goes by in a car. Spiritually speaking, you've got people that are every day that have no clue, have never heard the gospel. And here we have the gospel. We've had grace shed abroad in our hearts. And we even have people to fellowship with. And the more we see God's sovereign grace, the more that we should be crushed even the more as far as our attitude and our humility. And just be thankful for his mercy and grace. So we're thankful. We are to where we can't even express it sometimes. In Andy's prayer, he was laying out the ground of salvation, what he has done to get us where we are. And when we hear those things, and when we read in the scripture, and we hear messages, we read things, hopefully we're constantly reminded that we're nothing special in and of ourselves. We're accepted in only Christ, and he has made the difference and what we hold to. And he has given me teachers along the way. For years, he's given me teachers that have come into my pathway, whether it be in person, whether it be on, you know, audio, whether it be reading. But what I'm getting at is we are nothing in and of ourselves. God has given us these things, all of it. The learning, the teaching, and all the grace and mercy that goes along with it. Now, the lordship side looks at the non-lordship side and they say, ours looks better because it's cleaner, it's more holy, it's more godly, and even seemingly more sincere because they claim there's action that backs up their belief. And it's odd because many of the lordship people, they claim to have even been saved in the non-lordship. I mean, you can start seeing holes, inconsistencies already. They claim to be saved by walking down an aisle and doing this, even though they say, you know, this is easy believism. They don't all say it, but a lot of them do. And a major inconsistency is where they will lift up Arminian heretics, for example, like John Wesley. They'll lift him up and they'll say he was a godly man in his character because he followed that lordship style of living. We know the doctrine of John Wesley. He's against sovereign grace. He said that the God that is of predestination was a devil. And we know even out of his own pen, he said toward the end of his life, he never did love or believe God in the first place. But even if he was deceived that he did love him to the last breath, his false doctrine is enough to not promote him. But the lordship people lift him up, along with a lot of other conditionalists. And this is where they give away their form of judgment. Their form of judgment of saved and lost is by the law. So we need to learn from this. We need to see this. We need to see through it. And let me back up when I was talking about the humility part and the mercy part and that we're nothing and God makes a difference. Some of the reason why we're going through these things and kind of like dissecting and looking at some of these arguments is that so we may help these people. So we can point out, do you see what you're saying? Look at what you're saying and then lay it out for them and help them like others have helped us when we were lost. They use this law in judgment in their initial supposed conversion to require people to make a total commitment and a total surrender of their life in obedience to Christ. They use the law from the very start. They use the law to judge by in the intermediate state as they're going through their supposed Christian life, and they spotlight and look, are we progressing in personal holiness? Without which, they say, they quote from, is that Hebrews 12, without which you shall not see the Lord. If you don't have this personal holiness that's growing, if you don't have it, without that, you won't see the Lord. So how can you get away from this being conditional? They use the law at the end when you weigh in to see if their obedience has finally given them enough assurance to see if they have or haven't made it or not. They have to wait to the end. And they think that if you're sure too soon, that you're presumptuous about your salvation. And they claim if one doesn't follow the path of this progression in law keeping, getting less sinful every day, then what they call that, they say, anything less than this, it's considered cheap grace. I don't know if you ever heard that phrase. They say it's cheap grace. Well, we believe grace is free. You can't get any cheaper than that. It's free. Isaiah 55 talks about coming by this without any price, no money. Of course, when we say that, we mean it's unconditional. We don't labor and merit for our salvation and justification or sanctification. Now, this type of lifestyle that they describe, this progressive holiness, sinning less and less, that lifestyle, a total surrender and total commitment, they say is what is considered doing the will of the Father in this verse that we just looked at in Matthew 7. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but here it is, he that does the will of the Father which is in heaven. They say this is what this is talking about, is this lifestyle. That's doing the will of the Father. Of course, further proof of this is in the context, walking through the narrow way, the straight gate. They imply that that's what that's talking about. And we brought this up. It's sort of an old idea of a lot of older people, especially because, of course, society is deteriorating. And younger people are more liberal as far as culture and lifestyle, like anything goes. It seems to be getting worse that way. And older people, I've heard people say, "Where are you going?" Somebody will just joke, and I'll say, "Going to hell if I don't change my ways." And that kind of gets back to, not if you believe the gospel, it's if you don't change your ways, see? And that gets back to this idea of the straight and narrow. If you keep these rules strictly, then in the end, you're going to be okay. And that's kind of what they imply, the Lordship people, that that's what the straight and narrow means. And then, of course, they look at the fruit part that's down through there, and they turn that into something else. They compromise on the absolutism of those verses. If you're a good tree, you cannot produce bad fruit. And you say, okay, well, do you sin? Yeah. How often do you sin? Of course, they're holding back, you know, but it doesn't matter how often. If they say once a day, I thought it says that a good tree cannot produce. So there's the interpretation of those texts that have to be gone into. And what they'll do, they'll start compromising, they'll bring man up and they'll bring God down so they'll be comfortable with what their system says. They'll take all kind of verses out of context, string them together to support this conditional preservation, this progressive holiness by the use of the law. Here's one here. You can turn there if you want. This is a pretty important one. Some of you might know it by heart, but Matthew, just two chapters back, Matthew 5:20, it says, Christ is talking in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven." So we know what the scribes and the Pharisees were all about. They were talking about the law. I mean, they were into it. They lived the law. That's what Paul was. Remember in Philippians 3, he talked about it. He said, according to the law, if people would look at me and judge me by the law, they wouldn't be able to find anything wrong in me outwardly. I was blameless. So that's what Christ is saying to these people. Your righteousness has to exceed these ones that are experts in the law. Now, the Lordship people, there may be some that don't say this, but a lot of them will say that this verse here is not talking about a righteousness that comes from Christ. I mean, that's what we hold to. That's the righteousness that easily exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. But they say it's a personal righteousness that God gives you. He imparts it into you by a new nature, and it enables you to obey the law far better than the scribes and Pharisees did. It's more experimental. It's more genuine, more sincere. They would say that this is what God looks at in a person. This would drift over into even some people we know about how they say that imputation is not enough. And it's not real, that it's based on legal fiction, just like the Catholics say. So this is something that they say is done in you, not something Christ did for you to establish a record or an account that's flawless that we get. So it goes and emphasizes this what they consider to be the new nature. They go to verses like Romans 1. There's a fellow that used to be here that left over this issue. And he ran to this verse, one of the last verses he tried to show me, to try to prove his system. This is Romans 1:5. "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name." Now they would try to take this and say, obedience to the faith. This is talking about just obedience overall. Listen to this verse, Hebrews 5:9. "And being perfected, he became author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him." They'll take that verse. See, they'll string these verses together. He became author of eternal salvation, but to only those who obey him, and obey him in this way. And they describe their way, like I've been talking about how they describe their way, about the total commitment, total surrender, and the progressive holiness. God's word talks about where our God-given faith and our assurance looks to. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Right? Listen to this in Romans 6:17. God be thanked that you were servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. That's the gospel. It's just saying you have believed the gospel. Obedience to faith. Faith in the gospel. Romans 10:16 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our report? There again, the idea of obeying the gospel. That's a little more specific. It uses the word gospel. Not just obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, and 8, and to those who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. This is talking about Christ coming back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and what? Obey not his gospel. They don't believe it, in other words. Obeying the gospel is believing the gospel. And we know faith is a gift to believe that gospel and all that goes with it. An understanding is given, a revelation is given, spiritual life is given. 1 Peter 4:17 says, for the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it is first begin at us, what shall the end be to them that obey not the gospel of God? Same language. So it's not saying here in Peter, it's not saying just merely that the church is being chastised for their sins. If they're being chastised, look at what's going out on the streets. And he brings it back to the gospel. They don't believe the gospel. He doesn't steer it toward immorality. And we're not saying it's okay to perform immorality either. But what is it to obey the gospel? Turn to Romans 4. Romans 4:5. Bring your minds to this idea how we've been talking about entering into the straight gate in Matthew 7. This matches with it here. Romans 4:5. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness to whom God imputes righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities, and that means lawlessness, iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So this clearly says those that have righteousness imputed to them and are justified are those that have stopped working for it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for them. Those are the ones that are justified. Now in Luke, you don't have to turn there, Luke 13:23-24 says, and one said unto him, Lord, are the ones being saved few? Are there few that are saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the narrow gate. For I say unto you, many will seek to enter and shall not be able. So he adds a word here, strive. The word means struggle to enter in at the straight gate or compressed gate or the narrow gate. Now, the broad way is easy because we naturally think of the broad way. You can bring all your works with you. It's not a compressed way. It's not a constricted. And the argument gets down to why is it constricted? You know, is it that thought of the straight and narrow way being a bunch of rules? Or is it this idea of the gospel's rare. Hardly anybody believes it. It's sovereign grace. You can't bring anything with you. And it's impossible to believe unless you have the supernatural act of God changing your mind about stopping your works. In times past, and don't pin me down on this exact wording, but I've always said this means you work not to work. Because your natural inclination is to work. So you have to look at the scripture that has warnings about motives. Why you're doing what you're doing. So this is pretty strong language. Strive or struggle to not, in other words, not think that other way that we naturally think by. We can't strive on our own. We can't figure that out on our own. It has to be a revelation of God. We know that because of the deceitfulness of self-righteousness. There are so many differences, really. You all have met hundreds of people, I'm sure, throughout the years. When you see somebody that's on this like spiritual path, They're trying to find something. You know, you see them moving all over the place, I'm trying this. What is it this week, you know? And they're trying different things, trying different churches, reading different books. I mean, it goes from, they might go into some kind of spiritual enlightenment stuff. I mean, you just, it's all far out. You never know where they're going. And they come under different influences, some good, some bad. It's a mix sometimes. Influence of false religion, natural self-righteous tendencies, of their, you know, dark and depraved, deceitful heart. So you just never know. So again, this one gospel blows up all that stuff. In conclusion, I just want to go back to the non-lordship view just for a second. Their remedy, they think, is merely getting it done by walking down the aisle and saying the prayer. We had a young fellow here. He came once, I think, and brought his mother-in-law. And the mother-in-law said, talking about another church down the road, some Baptist church. You need to go over and get saved. Like it's like stopping by the convenience store and picking up a loaf of bread. You know what I mean? It's like you go do it. You know, it's almost like you schedule it. I'm gonna go do that. And I got that taken care of. That's the way people think, and that's perhaps the way we thought in times past. But this sinner's prayer. What else I want to think about real quick here in conclusion? This sinner's prayer. What matters is, you know, when they come down and do their thing, you need to ask, well, what took place before that? What did they hear? Evidently, it wasn't the gospel because a gospel preacher would not bring them down front. So they didn't hear a gospel. They had a gospel that had conditions so they could come down and fulfill those conditions. So it was affected by a decision. So emphasis was put on a decision as being the condition. Obviously not the gospel had anything to do with it because they were trapped in that method of fulfilling something that the gospel couldn't do for them. Think about the gospel that we have, a gospel of a finished work, a satisfactory, completed, accomplished, finished work of where sin was imputed to Christ and Christ satisfied the demands of law and justice for that sin. And that's just, that can't be beat, you know, there's it's just completely done, it's finished. That's where our peace lies. And it's nothing more than that. It's nothing outside of that. You know, people write volumes of books, you know, finding the will of God for your life. That is the will of God for the elect, to believe that. This Christ that accomplished that salvation by putting away sin. It is simple. And they look at us saying, you guys confuse things, man. You got to be a walk and talk theological library. You know, what I just said, it only took like 30 seconds to explain who this Christ is and what he did. It's simple. But if you think about the double-mindedness of, and I was there, of finishing the work that he couldn't finish because, you know, evidently he couldn't finish it because the vast majority for whom he died will end up in hell. So his death didn't make the difference. It already showed a failure because people are going to hell. So what you do is this decision, this prayer, and your prayer is the propitiation. You know, your prayer satisfies law and justice. And, you know, if it wasn't so sad, it would be funny, but they'll go to like Romans 3. Do we make void the law through faith? God forbid we establish it. They'll look at that verse and they'll say, see, I didn't make void the law through faith because through faith I said that prayer. And they act as if that is satisfaction of law and justice. And they miss the whole gospel. We need to be able to see through these things. They hold to eternal security. All these, the Armenian Baptists are the main offenders of the aisle walking sinner's prayer. It's spread out through other denominations, but really those that believe in eternal security are the main offenders. And that's what I was in, an Armenian Baptist church. And they hold to eternal security, but on what grounds? Is it on his death? We've already explained how it can't be on his death. It's on the activity. And the preacher will even tell them, for your assurance, go back. You know, hey, write it in your Bible cover, the day and the hour and where. You know, I can take you to the place, they say. That's assurance for them. Well, the place of our assurance is on Calvary, where he put sin away. And he was resurrected as a result of the success of that. The Father showed us that he accepted that sacrifice and raised him up higher than any place ever in history and there ever will be. And he sits on the right hand of the throne of glory on high. So I'm going to stop right there.